It's that time again, TGP. It's Monday, June 20th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 44. Let's jump straight in. A few announcements. Number one, this Wednesday night, June the 22nd, is Kids Choir at 6 p.m. in the Sanctuary. June the 23rd, Thursday night, Women's Gathering. In the summer, we're doing alternating men's and women's gatherings. This week happens to be the women, and they're going to meet at 6 p.m. at Ronnie Williams' house, and you can reach out to her for more information about that. On June the 26th, two things happening. We're going to have a family meeting right after service is over, and then we're going to have our Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. As always, you can look on the newsletter and find our building improvement Walmart list. There's a link there under the announcements. And if you want to help us get the things that we need to make the sort of small renovations we're trying to make, you can help out there. You can just buy those things and get them shipped or however that works. But it's there for you. Okay. For the sermon follow-up today, it's actually a little bit, I anticipate the podcast being shorter, but at the same time, I'm going to try my best to actually recap the sermon because recently you may have noticed we've had some issues with the soundboard that hopefully will be resolved next Sunday, June 26th, the next time we meet. Our new soundboard is set to arrive this week and hopefully we'll have it installed by the next time we gather. And because of that, the bad board, we didn't have any Facebook Live audio. It's just the video. And then the recording didn't stick in the USB jump drive, whatever. And so we had no recording of yesterday's sermon. And so since you can't listen back to that, what I did is yesterday I made my full manuscript available to you on the Facebook group, so you can go look at that and read it. But I also wanted you to hear some of this from my mouth. So I'm just going to give a sermon recap. I'm not going to re-preach my sermon, but I am going to give you some of the most important points so that you'll have heard them at least as we move forward. So number one, in this text, in verses 1 through 5, Joseph devises a final test. I mentioned that Joseph is setting up an opportunity for the brothers to commit essentially the same sin against the new favorite brother to test and see if the brothers have actually repented of their sin against Joseph. So that's what he's doing. And I mentioned that he's doing that because he wants to know if he can trust them. This is somewhat speculation, but I think about him inviting them to move to Egypt and live with him and providing for them that way as a family versus providing for them at a distance while they stay in Canaan. He could have done either one, but I think his desire is to have these intimate family relationships with them, provided he can trust them. And so he is testing them to see, have they changed? Are they repentant? Can I trust them moving forward? Like, can I bring them here and we really be a family? And so that's what he's feeling out. And the whole test that he sets up and the effectiveness of the test is based on the spiritual principle that genuine repentance evidences itself in actual change. Genuine repentance evidences itself in actual change. So yesterday we took a look at our own repentance in light of that spiritual principle that is true in our day, every bit as true as it was in his day. And we asked if our repentance is merely lip service or if we actually walk out the fruit of true repentance with actual life change under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That would be a helpful exercise for you if you're listening to this. Test and see. Are your words of repentance marked by actual change or at least attempt at changing your life. Number two, the test descends upon the brothers. That's verses 6 through 12. The brothers must have felt intense relief when they left the city in Egypt, since that city and the people in it had been the source of all their misfortune, consternation, and anxiety. But that relief melted into discomfort again as the steward confronted them. And then that discomfort melted into horror as they discovered the cup in Benjamin's sack. It's highly unlikely that Joseph actually practiced divination since he was a man of faith in Yahweh. But in order to maintain his ruse, his disguise, and to potentially increase the importance and thus the value of the cup they stole, he called, or they were accused to have stolen, right? They didn't actually steal it. He called it the cup from which he interpreted omens or practiced divination. And once again, the brothers have a choice. In light of Benjamin's obvious guilt, at least obvious from their perspective, will they abandon their brother to his fate, or will they show that they have finally changed and they understand what it means to be a family? You don't have to wait long to find out, because in verses 13 through 17, the brothers stick together. The language used is inclusive of all the brothers. So verses 13, 14, and 16. In verse 13, they all tear their clothes as a sign of anguish. They all saddle up their donkeys and they all return to the city. In verse 14, they all fall down at his feet in distress, pleading for Benjamin. And in 16, Judah communicates how they have all become willing to be Joseph's slaves. Also, when you look at Judah's words in this section, they indicate not that Judah believes that God has found out their sin about the cup, right? That's only Benjamin's sin. But in finding the cup and in this distress that's come upon them, he says that God has found out the guilt of your servants. So all of them. He lumps them all together as guilty and receiving a just penalty of judgment. But it's not about the cup. He's probably, matter of fact, I'm just going to say he is talking about their guilt with respect to their treachery against their brother Joseph. So what's happening with the cup is actually God revealing their sin against Joseph 13 years ago when they sold him into slavery. And they understand, to use Reuben's words, this is the reckoning, the moment of reckoning, the judgment that they've been waiting for this shoe to drop, and here it is. And that's what he's saying here. God has found out the guilt, not about the cup, but the cup is finding out the guilt that we collectively have. And so just as they bear guilt collectively for this treachery, so now they will bear punishment along with Benjamin for his thievery. So the brothers are indeed passing Joseph's test and demonstrating that, one, they're repentant, and true, they can indeed exist as a true family. And so in the fourth section, which is really the major part of this text, and the most moving part and the longest speech in all of Genesis, verses 18 through 34, Judah intercedes. This is the crux of the whole story. I pointed out that it's both important how Judah does not argue as well as how he does argue. So here's what he doesn't argue. He doesn't argue Benjamin's innocence, like trying to invent ways that the cup could have gotten in. He doesn't practice like legal skill in his argumentation. He doesn't speak to the arbitrariness of the rule that Joseph gave them, that they had to bring Benjamin with him when they came down to Egypt. He didn't argue that the sentence was too harsh, or that Benjamin is basically a good guy besides stealing this cup, right? There's the cup. And so clearly he's not that good of a guy. But even if he was, a thief who's a good guy is still a thief. It would have been absurd for him to argue along any of those lines when judgment is about to fall on his brother. And what I said yesterday is, if that's absurd to argue that way before a human judge, how much more absurd might this be to argue along these lines before the judge of all the earth? So, blaming someone else for our sin, blaming God because his rules, we believe they're arbitrary, arguing that his sentence of eternal death apart from him is too harsh, or that sentence should be reduced, or that we're basically good people except a couple of things, like those will be patently absurd when you stand before a holy God to give an account of yourself. Trying to stand before him on the basis of your ability to reason or your own morality, like, those will fail miserably. And so I just mentioned, if it would be absurd for him to argue that way before Joseph, it would be even more absurd for us to hang the weight of our eternal destiny on those arguments. But here's what he does argue for, and it's good news for everybody. Judah argues, based on his love for Benjamin and for his father Jacob, he argues for a transfer of the penalty and the guilt to himself so that Benjamin can go free. In so doing, Bruce Waltke points out that Judah is the first person in Scripture to lay down his life willingly for someone else. In that way, he actually has the privilege of prefiguring his far-off great-grandson Jesus, except, like we said, Jesus does it better always. But he foreshadows the atoning work of Christ in three important ways with his words. The first is substitution, taking another's place. He wanted to trade places with Benjamin and become a substitutionary sacrifice for him. The second way is imputation, taking another's guilt. He wanted to assume Benjamin's guilt so that Benjamin could have his innocence credited to him. So a trade of guilt. So substitution, he wanted to take Benjamin's place. Imputation, he wanted to take Benjamin's guilt. And then propitiation, taking another's punishment. He wanted to receive the just penalty due Benjamin for his thievery so that Benjamin would not bear that punishment. Substitution, taking another's place. Imputation, taking another's guilt. Propitiation, taking another's punishment. And Jesus, who is perfectly innocent, right? Not like Judah, who has not been a good guy for the first like seven chapters we've known him. Jesus is not like that. He's perfect. He is spotless and innocent. And he does that for we sinners who have real moral guilt. Unlike in this story, Benjamin, who didn't actually steal the cup. No, it's worse than we ever imagined our state before God. And Jesus is more perfect and holy than we imagined. And that change is eternally great and significant. Jesus is the eternally pleasing sacrifice who takes our place, who takes our guilt, and gives us his righteousness and took our punishment. And so Judah, at the darkest point in his life, Judah is at his most Christ-like. This is a redemption story. Not the way that we talk about redemption stories. Like, when we think about redemption stories in our culture, it's, you know, Bob redeemed himself. So his actions are the mechanism of his redemption, and that is not the gospel. This is a redemption story because Judah's words and actions actually bear witness to a redemption that has already taken place. Okay, this is evidence of that. This is not achieving that. We should be encouraged by the change we see in Judah in this story, because that can be our story, that we can change. We who are weak, weary, wounded, wicked sinners can change to become Christ-like, and at our darkest moments can be made our most Christ-like. And so I just encourage you to pray that God would grant that in your darkest moments, you might become your most Christ-like. Like that when you're squeezed by circumstances, what comes out is the aroma of Christ. Pray that your darkest moments in God's providence and in His grace and through His power by His Spirit would become your finest hours. And then we closed by talking about sacrifice as necessary for the family to work properly. We thought about our church family. We're going to be called upon to sacrifice for one another. Our church cannot work properly without us being willing to sacrifice and be others-oriented rather than self-interested. And then in our families, I called on dads especially, but this is all parents. And increasingly, as our kids are discipled, this is what we call our kids to also. But dads, we must lead in sacrificing ourselves for our families. So that might mean putting things down, like the remote control, the phone, golf clubs, the rifle, the fishing pole, a drill. Or it might mean getting ourselves up off of the couch or out of the bed to do the hard work of giving ourselves away to our families, so like changing diapers, having hard conversations, being emotionally available, discipling and disciplining our kids, or even scrubbing toilets. Whatever it looks like, this will be required of us, and we must trust that the Spirit will enable us to make these sacrifices, and then we'll turn around and use them for His glory and the good of those around us. And that's what we see happening here. Judah lays down his life for the good of the covenant family. Christ, in a better way, in a saving way, laid down his life for the good of the covenant family. And so we likewise, because of that perfect sacrifice of Jesus, are called by the power the Spirit provides to do the same, to enter into those sacrifices and to learn to give ourselves away. So with that in mind, I pray that you have a great week. I love you, people.